Now we have some old business to take care of. Some of you ordered tapes on the cult of self-esteem, Robert Schuller, and we didn't have them. We used up quite a number that we did have, and we had to run off more, and the demand has been quite heavy, and I bought some more that we just got in. If you are interested in them, how many ordered them last week and would like them this week, all right, then I would suggest that immediately after the service that you come down to this front row right over here, and Gloria Martin will be there with this box down here, and you can pay her. It's half price, $3.50, no tax. So you cannot get them anywhere else. If you buy them from CRI or the bookstores, they will charge you the $6.95 price. But we will charge you for the class that amount. So if you are interested in the tape on Robert Schuller and the cult of self-esteem, then please be sure to see Gloria Martin over here at the end of the class period this morning. And she will be happy to see that you get it. And if you make a checkout, make the check payable to Christian Research Institute, because the institute is the one receiving the funds for this. Okay, that takes care of our basic announcements. For those of you who are straggling in late, good Baptists to the end. Those who ordered the Schuller tape may get them this morning on the cult of self-esteem. At the end of the meeting, and I'll announce it once more before we're finished, so you'll know what we're talking about and be able to obtain it. All right. Next Sunday evening, I will be speaking here. Dr. Wood will be away. I'll be taking the evening service. I will not be here next Sunday morning. I am trying not to take too many speaking engagements on one day, and I find that I works out much better. My voice is still not back to where I want it to be, and it won't be until I think it is, and it isn't right now. I did the Ankerberg show, as I told you, in Chattanooga, and I did 10 or 12 programs down there, and it put a very great strain on me. And so I am trying to get a substitute for our regular Bible class on Sunday morning so that I can do the evening service here. And if I can't get a substitute, obviously, I will be here. But I'm trying to get John Warwick Montgomery. That failing, Paul Roper, if I can lay hands on him. But all the good people go away at the end of the year, which is the worst time of the year to do this. But at any rate, I will be here if we can't do it any other way. But if you come and I'm not here, remember I made the announcement. There's a possibility I won't be here in the morning, but I will be here for the Sunday evening service, because I promised George that I would fill in for him for the main church service, and that I have to do. So now you understand my reasons for it. So be in prayer, and at any rate, we'll definitely have the class next Sunday morning here, whether I'm teaching it or Dr. Montgomery is. Okay, now we have a number of questions, and we'll try and get as quickly into as we can. The Pope has declared in an official Vatican statement, 138 pages long, that you cannot obtain forgiveness directly from God. And he exhorts Roman Catholics to confess more often to their priests, because the priest is the channel through whom the forgiveness comes. Confession of sin must ordinarily be individual and not collective, just as sin is a deeply personal matter. The restoration of a proper sense of sin is the first way of facing the grave spiritual crises looming over man today. I would suggest that the pontiff consult the scriptures rather than the encyclicals and the dogmas of the church, where the scripture says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And if we confess our sins, He, Christ, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It does not depend upon a man sitting in front of us in a booth saying, I absolve you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is absolute non-historic Christianity. That's hundreds of years after the fact. It is not New Testament theology. But this Pope is determined to restore us to the days of Pius XII. And when he does, of course, he will isolate all Protestantism and kill the Catholic charismatic movement, which is already on the way to dying. So this is what you're going to get. You have a real stubborn Pole who is determined that he's going to have it his way in the church. And he may just jolly well undermine everything that's been accomplished since the days of Vatican II by doing it. I respect him for the strong stand he takes against communism and for morality. I abominate this kind of claptrap, which is absolutely the opposite of biblical theology. And if more Protestants would come out and say it and have the courage to say it, then we wouldn't have this image of the Pope that we now have as the one who is unifying Christianity. He isn't unifying Christianity at all. Protestantism, classic Protestantism, is opposed to this nonsense. Always has been and is right now. And why don't we just come out and say so? Could it possibly be that the denominations are in apostasy? Could it possibly be that the seminaries have turned away from the faith? Could it possibly be that the leadership has abandoned the foundations of the gospel? Could that possibly be, and that's possibly the reason why we aren't hearing anything from them? I hadn't heard a thing from the National Council of Churches on this. But if President Reagan did something they didn't like in the Third World, why, we'd have international coverage on it, quoted all over the world from a National Council of Churches. But the papacy comes out and tells us that we have to confess to a Catholic priest to get our sins forgiven, and the National Council of Churches doesn't say a thing. And the World Council of Churches doesn't say a thing. And nobody says anything. And of course, when I say something or anybody else says anything, we're going to be divisive and unloving and unkind and trying to separate the brethren. No, we're not. We're being faithful to the Word of God. That's all. It's plain and simple as that. They call Luther all those things too. Didn't bother him a bit. Not going to bother me. How do you feel about cremation? It's clean. It's quick. It's inexpensive. And if you can supervise it to make sure that they don't cram you in like sardines with 4,000 other people, it can be a beneficial method of the removal of the remains of the body. If you're asking whether or not there's a biblical prohibition against it, no. There's nothing in the Bible that says thou shalt not cremate the remains of the dead. The Jews buried bodies before sundown. If you touched the body, you were defiled and had to offer a sacrifice. Obviously, the body was not to be admired or looked upon as an object of veneration, as the Egyptians did and other pagan cultures. So we simply have to face up to the fact that Scripture is silent in that area. Saul, the first king of Israel, was cremated. And his remains turned to ashes, and the bones were buried in a cave, probably because he was badly disfigured by the Philistines, and therefore they just didn't bury the body. Maybe they were afraid the Philistines would dig it up again. Who knows? Generally, the biblical method was to bury the body before sundown, and there's no reason why you can't follow embalming, or you can't bury the body before sundown today, for that matter. But as you're asking for a biblical prohibition against cremation, you're not going to find one. The pagans did generally cremate. And that's why both the early Christians and the Jews felt that that wasn't what they generally wanted to practice. But as Donald Gray Barnhouse once said, and I think he's right, the body will go to dust in 100 years in a grave, or it will go to dust in 4 hours in a furnace. Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return, It really doesn't make much difference whether it's 4 hours or 100 years. That's where you're going to end up. So you have to settle that matter between you and the Lord. I can't play Holy Spirit for you. But personally, I don't want to be cremated, because I think anything beyond a plain wooden box and immediate burial is a waste of time and money. It costs $120 to bury you before sunup. Sundown. Did you know that? No, you found that out just now. Plain pine box without embalming, and it costs you $120, and whatever it costs to open the grave if you have a grave site. And that's it. And very inexpensive. Why spend all that money on the corpse? The family needs it. Give the money to the poor. Feed some starving people. Send a student through school. Do something with it. But $2,000 to stuff $10 worth of chemicals in a box? I don't believe in that. I also don't believe in funeral parlors, where you go and they give you grief therapy. I believe you should have a memorial service in the church and have done with it. Cut out the American way of death and get down to the plain, simple business of living, not dying, which is what we concentrate on, unfortunately, in our culture. Can't even die cheaply today. You know what the cost of the average funeral is today? I bet you don't know. The cost of the average funeral in the United States today, across the country, average cost, what do you think it is? Can't hear you. No, it's not that high. The average cost of a funeral, the average cost, if you go for an average casket, the whole bit from the moment they pick up the body till they bury the body in clothes graving, is about $2,500. Between $2,000 and $2,500. That's a lot of cabbage to dispose of you. I think that's ridiculous. But, oh well, can't win them all. That's how I feel about cremation. It's a waste of time and money. If I understand you right last week, with regard to salvation, it is once saved, always saved, and eternal security. I don't like the phrase once saved, always saved. I don't like the phrase eternal security, because it is used to convey the idea that once you have become a Christian, you can do whatever you want from that time on and nothing's going to happen to you. That is not the doctrine. The doctrine is that if you are truly regenerate and you are the Lord's property, you will persevere in that salvation by the grace of God until the end. If along the way you decide that you want to sin and you won't repent, then God says he will execute you physically in order to save your soul. You find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Nobody ain't getting away with nothing, no how. That's the basic Martin's fifth law. You've heard of Murphy's law? That's Martin's fifth law. Nobody ain't no-how getting away with nothing. Which means that if you think that you can say I'm saved and then live like the devil, forget it. I question if you're saved at that point. And if you are, I know you're not going to get away with it, because I know what the scripture says on the subject. So I don't like the phrase once saved, always saved, because it gives the idea I can do whatever I want. Not true. And eternal security isn't a biblical term. I like Dr. Barnhouse's explanation of this. It was very lovely. He said, in answer to a person who asked him this, what kind of life does God give? And the person said, I don't understand you. And Barnhouse said, I think you understand me perfectly. What kind of life does God give? 6 months life, 12 months life, 18 months life, 100 year life, 50 year life, life till you sin? What kind of life does God give you when you're born again? The person said, eternal life. And Barnhouse said, what does the word eternal mean? The person says, never ending. Barnhouse said, right. So God gives you never ending life in Christ. Right? Right. Are you saved? Yes. Are you eternally saved? No. Barnhouse said, that's your problem. Your problem is you agree to the meaning of the terms and you deny it in practice. That's what people do. They say, yes, eternal life means eternal life. Well, do you have eternal life? Yes, I've got eternal life. Can you lose eternal life? Yes, you can. Then you don't have eternal life. Come on, use your brains. You don't have to be a genius to figure that one out. You got it, you got it. If you can lose it, you never had it. Now, I'll probably isolate a lot of dear souls here who will run back to Dr. Wood and tell him what I said. You can tell him anything you want. I told him that myself. Then he told me what he thought. Then we finished lunch. So, discuss all these things at all different times, and good theologians talk about these things all the time. Doesn't interfere with lunch at all. Never upsets the digestion. It only upsets the people that don't think about it intelligently. Is the Missouri Synod Lutheran organization a conservative church? Is it a conservative church? The Missouri Synod Lutherans, it is said, talk only to themselves and God, and occasionally not to each other. About as conservative as you can get. Is Christ College Irvine a good Christian school? Yes, it's an excellent school. A former president is a friend of mine, and I heartily recommend Christ College in Irvine. In fact, some of my staff go there. Do you think a Christian has a responsibility to have fewer children since population problems are seemingly unsolvable? I think a Christian has a responsibility to bring his or her body under the control of their mind and their spirit that they may fulfill the will of God. And I think when God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill up the earth, he inferred from that that the earth needed filling. Correct? It's full. Okay, dummy, it's full. Now, are you going to go on overfilling it? And all the arguments that are being advanced, but it's interfering with the creative process. God said, fill it up. He didn't say overcrowd it. These kids that are dying in Ethiopia, 35 a day in some of those camps. The kids that are dying in Africa. The people that are starving to death and suffering terrible poverty and deprivation came into the world because the people did not control their bodies. They would not submit to scientific means of controlling population explosion. You must control population explosion or you will have famine. As simple as that. The Chinese learned that a long time ago. They're fighting the battle with the best scientific methods they've got, and they're having a hard time in a dictatorship. Ethiopia is having a hard time. They're not fighting it at all. And certain parts of Africa. Be fruitful and multiply and fill up the earth was God's command. Fill it up. Okay? It's full already. Quit. God expects you to have brains enough to know that. And since he made us thinking beings in his own image, we should restrain ourselves by the best methods available so that we do not overpopulate. Now, I'm a fine one to talk. I have 6 children. But when I started, things weren't as bad as they are now. A few years ago. Some time ago, you and Decker made a tape in our Sunday evening service about Mormonism. What is the name of the tape, and is it available at CRI? The name of the tape is on Mormonism. Decker and myself, I can't give you the exact name. Gospel Light just retitled it. They are delighted with it. The tape was, they said, so good that they didn't want to edit anything at all, virtually, except a few ahs and ohs. And so the tape finally went through its final editing stages, and they tell me that it'll be released in February and available. And we hope it will sell like Dialogue on the Doorstep with Jehovah's Witnesses did, which has sold enormously well and has led many Jehovah's Witnesses to Christ and led many people from going into Jehovah's Witnesses. And that was the idea of doing the tapes. And pray for Ed Decker, incidentally. He has a heart condition, and the way he drives himself, he needs a lot of prayer. and he's got a schedule that would kill a horse. He's going to the Philippines and Samoa and Tonga and the South Pacific and a number of other places, and he just is not slowing down the way he should. So we should be praying for him that the Lord will slow him down short of a coronary so that he will be able to live many more years of service for the Lord. I am a layman and interested in taking an apologetics course at Simon Greenleaf School of Law. Fine school. Which would you recommend first? Which class? Thank you. Have a Merry Christmas. Have a Merry Christmas yourself. If you're interested in taking an apologetics course at Simon Greenleaf, get the catalog, call the school, and they have what they suggest as an introductory program for you to take. And they will tell you exactly what courses to take. Personally, I'm a little slanted. I like the introduction to apologetics and the use of evidence and apologetics, and also my own course, which I happen to like. And Dr. Montgomery has an excellent course on evidence and apologetics. There's quite a number of good ones, but they will recommend the ones they think you ought to have, depending upon your educational background. So get a catalog, and if you have any problems beyond that, get in touch with me again, and I will be happy to pursue it for you. But that would be the methodology I would use if I were in your position. Why did God create angels and men and women, knowing that some would reject him? And God, being just, have to punish them? It seems that hell is so terrible that nothing would be worth creating, knowing some would go there. Thank you very much. This question was raised philosophically many, many centuries ago. Bertrand Russell popularized it in his book, Why I Am Not a Christian. We frequently get it on university and college campuses. It distilled down, the question really is, if God knew who was going to be saved and who was going to be lost, why not just create the people that were going to be saved and never mind creating the people that were going to be lost? The same would be true with the angels. And that being the case, all you would have would be saved people and saved angels and eliminate all the problem of sin. Answer. They all missed this point. Answer. Because in the divine mind, when God first decided to create, he knew perfectly well that one thing was essential to creation. One thing was essential to love, and that was freedom. You had to grant freedom. So if you created spirits, and only spirits that you knew you had predestined to eternal life, or you had chosen on a basis known only to you, then there would be no freedom whatsoever. It would simply be you creating, and there would be no love whatsoever. In order that freedom might exist and love might exist, and choice is essential to both of them, God created with the knowledge that some would abuse the privilege. God created, this is a very important point, the capacity to choose. He did not create evil. He created the capacity to choose. That's neutral. When a will exercises that capacity against the will of God, evil exists. That is how Satan came into existence as a fallen angel. Now, the next question is, philosophically, well, why did Satan do that? Answer, search me. He had a lot more knowledge than we have, and a far more intelligent being than we are, and yet exposed to all of that. The scripture gives us a little hint. He said he wanted to be like God. Now, he was too smart to know that he knew that he couldn't be God. Too smart for that. But he wanted to be like him. As I've often pointed out in this class, did you ever stop and think about the irony of God? What Satan coveted to take by rebellion, God has bestowed upon the church by grace. We will be like him. We shall see him as he is. Lucifer wanted that, and one of the ironies of eternity is that he has to know that for all eternity, that what he wanted, he didn't get, and whom he hated most, us, we got it. That's part of hell for him. Well, I think that takes care of the questions. Now, it seems that hell is so it is terrible. Yes. Yes. For her, she would just rather not have a will or freedom of choice and be in heaven than have one and go to hell. That's what you're saying. Okay? Your problem, however, is this. Love is conditioned upon the capacity of choice. If I compel you by omnipotence to love me, you do not love me. And the day that you say to your husband or your wife, "You will love me," you can be positive they don't. That's the lesson of history, you see. Now, if we know that from human experience, how much more with God, you see? Even when God gives a commandment, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, thy strength," there's a basis for the commandment. Why should you love the Lord your God? Did you ever ask yourself that question? When God just says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, and thy strength," why? Answer, because he first loved you. And because he did all the things he did for you, there's a basis for your loving God. It isn't just a command. There's a basis for it. So he can exercise his demand on you and me on the basis of what he's already shown us. On our part, we haven't shown him too much. If you look back at your life, just one classic mess, then I think you can see that you haven't offered him too much, even in your best moments. Okay, now, we almost finished with our question period. We have about 3 minutes left. If you have any questions you didn't write out, I do this when I have an opportunity. Just stand on your feet and ask the question. I'll be happy to answer it. And then we can go on to the remainder of our program. Yes, go ahead. Speak loudly. How do you reconcile the gift of discerning spirits, which is evil, in people, and seeing the best in people, wanting to see the best in people? Well, the gift of discerning of spirits is a supernatural gift for the purpose of warning us. You should normally look at people altruistically. You shouldn't be walking around saying, "I wonder if there's something wrong with her. I wonder if there's something wrong with him." You don't do it that way. You accept everybody at face value. But if you should exercise the gift of discerning of spirits and the Lord says to you, "Look out," all right, that's different. It's for your protection. There's a difference. Over here. Can I recommend any books on what I was just discussing? The problem I was just discussing is called theodicy, the problem of evil. And there's a number of things we can give you at CRI to read. I deal with this on one of my cassettes in the series To Every Man an Answer. Dr. Montgomery deals with it in his History of Apologetics, where he has a whole cassette on the subject of the problem of evil, dealing with that also. There's quite a number of people that have written. We'll give you a bibliography if you want it. It isn't that the philosophers have asked us questions that we can't answer. It's that the philosophers ask questions they can't answer, that nobody can answer, and then they assume that if nobody can answer it, therefore there are no answers. Well, that's nonsense. Because 150 years ago, we couldn't answer questions about aerodynamics and the flying of rockets. Today, we can. Supposing everybody 150 years ago had said, "Well, nobody can answer the problems about aerodynamics in reference to rocketry or anything like that. So, well, let's just forget about the subject." They didn't do that. They kept on looking. So we keep on looking, too. We don't claim in Christianity that we have all the answers. But we claim we have the largest assortment and the best ones. And the guy that's got an answer is way out ahead of the guy who only has an argument. That's all the philosophers have got most of the time, arguments. Happy New Year, brother. Do you have a question? Merry Christmas to you. Thank you. Do you have a question? What does the phrase, "lead us not into temptation," refer to in the Lord's Prayer? It means this. When Jesus said, "lead us not into temptation," the Greek says, "and lead us not into the time of testing." What we're asking God to do is to keep us from tests and to preserve us from the wicked one. We're asking God to shield us so that we will not run into the tests that normally would afflict us in life. And Jesus said, "you've got enough problems in life, ask God to spare you as many as you can." Deliver us from the evil one. In the Greek it says the evil one. From Satan. It's a direct prayer for deliverance from Satan. Okay, I got to take somebody else now. Lord bless you and have a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. Yes, dear. Calvary Chapel has. Well, I sincerely... KYMS is blaming me for the letters people are writing in from all over Orange County complaining about their radio format. I made only one announcement in the class, and I said nothing about it on the air. I think he has something better for the Bible Answer Man. I'm looking forward to that. I'm glad Chuck Smith got the station. I'm glad some Christians got the station that we can use it. Praise the Lord. And I hope I'll get on there. At least Chuck and I, last time I checked, were on good terms. I can't... Oh, we don't have any problem with the tribulation. We settled that years ago. He's wrong. And if you go up there and ask him, he'll say, "Walter and I settled that years ago." He's wrong. So we've settled that years ago. He's wrong. I'm wrong. We've agreed on that. Now we go on to get the most important job of all done, which is the gospel. Yes, in the back. Mormon theology equates Jesus and Satan as brothers. It says that Lucifer and Jesus were spirit brothers, but it says that all of us were spirit brothers because we were all created by the spirit God Elohim and by his spirit wives. So Jesus and Lucifer are only offsprings of these marital unions between Elohim and his goddess wives. There's no way to get around John 3:16. The whole entire system is totally at odds with the scriptures. But the fact remains that the Mormon church now is losing its missionary force and must increase its missionary force 6 more months in order to get missionaries. The Mormon church is down in its baptisms. The Mormon church is down in its memberships. I am happy to say there is an impact being made. Thank God the Holy Spirit is at work and Mormons are coming to Christ. Damn good news. Okay, we're out of time. Praise the Lord. We're glad you're here. I make that announcement once more. If you ordered a tape on the theology of Robert Schuller, The Cult of Self-Esteem. We brought the tapes this morning. They are here. They will be on the front row over there after the service. Gloria Martin will be there to meet you. And you will talk with her and they're half price. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, we don't want your money in the offering. We're just glad that you're here. If anything, we'd like to give you something at Christmas time. God's indescribable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a believer in Christ, nobody should have to twist your arm. At Christmas time, you should be giving generously out of a heart filled with love because Christ loved us enough to come and be the baby of the manger that he might become through that the Christ of the cross. So you should give generously. I will add this note. Our Bible class suffered during my absence, and our offerings were down simply because our attendance dropped off. And therefore, we do have some offerings to make up. If at all possible, please give generously this Sunday and next Sunday for the remainder of 1984. We'll try and make up the time that I was off so that we can tell Newport Mesa Christian Center, our church, that we are pleased to be back again and that we are standing behind this Bible teaching ministry. If you are here this morning for the first time, would you raise your hand? We want to welcome you. Praise the Lord. If you would like free information on the cults, raise your hand again if you're here this morning, and we'll be very happy to give you a card. Very happy to give you a card. Free information on the cults. All you have to do is put your name and address down and drop it in the offering, and we'll send you free information, tracts and literature, and a copy of our magazine, Forward, which, strange as it may seem, is actually coming out in February. Comes out four times a year or whenever we can get it out. But it's coming out. Christian Research Institute, we do have something for you to pray about. Let me put it on your hearts. We have a computer system that has just been installed. And the computer system we had before, we outgrew about five times. And through Mr. Seaver from Global Computer Systems, who's sitting here in the front this morning, a Christian, we have a superb computer system that will handle all the needs of Christian Research Institute for many years to come, and terminals. And he contributed, I do not know how many, thousands of dollars of software and hours of personal work. And he's the president of a company. He has lots to do with his time besides that because he believes in the ministry of CRI. He did that, and we got the machine and all the peripherals and everything else at an utterly ridiculous cost. If we had to pay for it, we're talking $25,000, $30,000 plus. And we were able to do it for in the neighborhood of $15,000. That is an incredible thing. However, we would like to pay that off because we don't believe in paying interest to the banks. It's the Lord's money. We don't believe in leasing. If we can pay it off, we pay it off as quickly as we can. If you have a project on your mind for the end of the year and you have a tax problem that you would like to alleviate, let me assure you that alleviation in the form of paying off that computer would be very valuable for Christian Research Institute, and it's a tax write-off. So if you would like to help us with that, please make it a matter of prayer before the end of the year and make your check payable to Christian Research Institute. Just mark on it Project Cipher. Project Cipher, C-I-P-H-E-R. That's the name of the computer, Project Cipher. And if we can get that $15,000, we don't have to pay the interest on it for the next 5 years. That will make me very happy because it's the Lord's money, and it'll make the Lord happy. So if you have a tax write-off problem, we would love to help you with that problem. And if you can give something towards that project, we would be most grateful. But this offering is for our class this morning. Please make your checks payable to Newport Mesa Christian Center, not to me. And if you have anything for Christian Research Institute on a tax write-off or gift, then make your check payable to CRI, but independent of our Bible class. Will the ushers please come forward? The newest member of our staff of Christian Research Institute is Larry Duckworth. Larry, would you come forward, please? He says, no, I'm going to do this. Larry's been a student of mine at Melodyland. He's also a student of mine over here. He's joined our staff, and we're delighted to have him. He brings a good deal of knowledge on the cults, and we intend to work him as hard as I work me, which means he's going to be a busy bunny. Would you lead us in prayer, Larry, and welcome aboard.
Thank you. Lord, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity that you give us to be able to learn more about you and learn more about your word. And we thank you for this indescribable gift, your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask right now, Lord, that you bless us and bless this offering as we present it forward to you, Lord, for your work that you have done here in this church. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.
Amen. God bless.
Thank you.
Incidentally, we're the most integrated Christian organization that I know of for our size. Christian Research Institute has an Oriental, a Chicano, a Mexican, a Black, and assorted whites on our staff. So, as they say in the old country, we's integrated. Now, this morning, I want you to open your Bibles. We're not in Colossians this morning. Instead, we're on Christmas. And since Christmas has been done to death by now on radio, television, and in numerous church services, I'm going to have a Christmas meditation, not so great in length as I hope in depth. And I'd like you to turn, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Now you're going to say to me, what are you doing in the Gospel of John at Christmas time? Because it's obvious that the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke tell us the Christmas story. That's correct. They do. But the Gospel of John tells you what it means. And that's why, as Christians, we ought to be meditating upon the meaning, not just the chronology, historicity, sequence of events of that marvelous Christmas revelation. The story of the star and the wise men is valid history. It happened. God did it for a purpose. The story of Herod frothing and raging and then trying to con the wise men into telling him where Jesus was so that he could kill him is part of history. He didn't succeed. The story of the flight into Egypt to escape the wrath of the madman, part of history. The angelic chorus, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men in whom he is well pleased, is part of history. God did part the heavens, and from the dimension of heaven, break through into earth with power and proclaim what pleased him most, the birth of his son. The unique event in the history of the world. The angelic messenger to Joseph and to Mary. The birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner, in the spirit and power of Elijah. All part of history and the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. He was indeed to be the glory of thy people Israel and the light to lighten the Gentiles. But behind all of the Christmas events, beyond all of the magnificent telling of the story and of history, which reduces to meaningless drivel Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and Santa Claus, emerges the core of Christmas. And it's in the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, or reason, or wisdom. And the Word was face to face with God. And the Word was God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shone on in the darkness, and the darkness could not comprehend, could not deal with it. And in verse 14, and the Word became flesh. It did not say took on the appearance of flesh, masqueraded as flesh, looked like flesh, pretended to be flesh, was an illusion of flesh. That's the cults. That's Gnosticism. That's Mary Baker Eddy, religious science, the New Agers. the Word, the wisdom, the reason, the essence of God Himself became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the unique one from the Father, unique, one of a kind, full of grace and truth. He was not an angel, for to which of the angels did the Eternal ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the stool for your foot"? None of them. But to the Son He said, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom." When He brought Him into the world, the Father spoke to the Son. Recorded in Hebrews chapter 1. He said, "Let all the angels of God worship my Son." And they did. They worshiped Him because He was unique. They worshiped Him because He was one of a kind. They worshiped Him because at a given moment in time and space, God broke through and entered the world as man, which had never been before. He came to the womb of the Virgin in the magnificence of human birth and identified Himself with us, the wisdom and power of God incarnate. The core of Christmas is incarnation. An old Greek word, Latin word really, incarnos, in flesh. Something happened. God, who is pure spirit, revealed Himself literally in flesh. How He did it, nobody can understand. That He did it is as much a record as the angels that sang or the wise men that brought gold and frankincense and myrrh. The significance of John 1 can never be misunderstood. Never underestimated. What's being told us here is that God's wisdom took on human form. That everything that God could mean to man in this world resided in human flesh. That's why Jesus could say uniquely above all the sons of men, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He that receives me receives Him that sent me. He that rejects me rejects Him that sent me. I have not spoken by my own authority. My Father gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. If a man does not accept me," Jesus said, "and rejects my word, I do not judge him." That's an awesome statement. "I do not judge him. The word that I have spoken, it will judge him on that day." What I'm saying will be the judge. Not what you think, not what I think, not what the theologians think, old crop or new crop, not what the philosophers think, not what the world thinks, not what the consensus thinks, not what history thinks, what I said, that will judge you. The incarnation was the appearance of God in human flesh, but not just God in the sense of Redeemer. God in the sense of judge. And today at Christmas, we think of the baby and the angels and the wise men and the little town of Bethlehem. And we forget the words of Jesus Christ. For judgment have I come into this world. Now is the ruler of this world judged. Satan. And he, Hebrews chapter 2 says, became a partaker of flesh. You want to know the real reason? That he might ruin completely him. Satan, who has the power of death. That is the devil. Christmas was God's emancipation proclamation. It was signed in a manger and ratified in blood on a cross and sealed by an empty tomb and a broken Roman seal. Incarnation, God with us. No accident that it says his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, El Gibor, the Mighty God, Father of the Everlasting, Sovereign of Peace. Of his kingdom there will be no end. And upon the throne of his father David, he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. The zeal of Yahweh Elohim will bring this to pass. That it might be fulfilled by the prophet, his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Look at John chapter 1 once more. Verse 18. No one has ever seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, or the Greek says God, the only begotten one, who is in the Father's bosom, the Lord Jesus, he has explained him. What is the purpose of the Son? To explain the Father. And that's who the Logos was. He was the explainer of the invisible God, the Word of God incarnate. I've given this illustration before. It's worth repeating. The term word, logos in the Greek, used in John 1, is very significant. It meant a great deal to the Orientals. It means nothing to us. In an Oriental throne room like this, the king sat there on a throne with his queen or consort. And the people came before him to read their petitions and for judgment. When the king had heard enough cases and he was tired, they would draw a curtain across the throne. And the king would leave. But you couldn't see that. Just before he left, he would take the medallion from his neck, which was struck for his reign, identified him as king, and the signet ring from his hand, with which he stamped his documents. And he put the ring on the hand of a man and the medallion around his neck. And then the curtains parted, and this man stepped out. And everybody knelt. They did obeisance to him. Why? When they saw the medallion and the seal, he was in loco rex, in place of the king. His word was the king's word. To disobey him was to die. Do you know what his name was in the Oriental courts? Logos. Logos. And that's what John's trying to tell us on this day before Christmas. Do you know who the baby in the manger really was? Let me tell you. He is the visible image of the invisible God, who parts the curtains of eternity and steps into the world of time and space. And around his neck is the medallion, Lion of the Tribe of Judah, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and destroy you. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of prophecy. He is the incarnation of deity. But it remains for the book of Hebrews to put the final touch on his identity. And I close with this. Hebrews chapter 1. You're saying, some Christmas sermon. Hadn't gone near the Christmas story yet. Hey, kiddies. This is the Christmas story. This is what it's all about. Right here. Hebrews 1. God, who spoke long ago to our fathers and the prophets in many ways, has in these last days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the worlds, who being the radiance of his glory. You know what that means in Hebrew? The outshining of the Shekinah of Yahweh Elohim. The glory of God himself. The personal glory of God. That's who the Son is. He is the radiant outshining of the personal glory of Yahweh. He is the individualized, personalized representative of his character and his nature, stamped in human flesh. Not just a stamp as one makes an imprint in wax, but he is the very nature of God himself internally as well. Apogasmates doxes, the radiant outshining of his glory. Hupostasias tes character, the substance of God's nature, his character in flesh. Upholder of the universe by the command of his power. And now we get to what Christmas was all about. Listen, when he had by himself purged us of our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He left the majesty on high to enter the world in a manger, to the womb of a peasant girl, denied entrance to an inn. His bed was straw with the beasts of the earth. And there lay incarnate deity, of whom the angels sang, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men in whom he is well pleased. Who is he? He is the image of God's nature, the imprint of God's character. For in him dwells all the fullness of God himself in flesh. He is nothing less than the nature of God in flesh. Not a prophet, not a sage, not a philosopher, not a leader, not just a man. The God-man, unique, only begotten. And the writer of Hebrews ends with this. God spoke in his Son, of whom he said, verse 5, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. I will be to you a father. You will be to me a son. And then, when the firstborn one, the preeminent one, Christ, entered the world, the incarnation, The Father turned to the angels, to all the hosts of heaven, and said, verse 6, let all the angels of God worship him. And to his Son he said, verse 8, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of thy kingdom, for thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. No one has ever seen God at any time, but God, the only begotten one, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Who is he? Logos, wisdom, reason of God, who steps out from the curtain of eternity into the world of men and loved us, even to the cross of Calvary. That's reason enough to fill the earth in every language with Merry Christmas. Our Father, everlasting God, sanctify thy word this morning in our hearts, and help us to draw near to thee, for thou art worthy of worship. Thank you for sending him, God over all, blessed forever, who for us men and our salvation was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and rose immortal from the grave that death itself might die. How we praise you that he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, that the payment of our sins rested upon him, and with his suffering we have been healed. How we thank thee that we may come to thee and we have peace with thee through the blood of the cross. How we thank thee that Christmas is the glory of the manger, the magnificence of the angels, but the significance of the Word of God incarnate. Bless us with thy presence and thy power in our homes, in our lives, and in our testimonies, and in our church where we would worship and serve thee through Christ our Lord. Amen. Shall we stand together?